In preparation for this morning, I came across an interesting National Geographic article written by Sarah Gibbons. The northernmost piece of land on Earth is an island off the coast of Greenland. From the pictures, it looks like there's a whole lot of nothing there, minus the beautiful mountainous terrain. If you were to hike here, you may find that among that whole lot of nothing, hidden in the rocky, desolate slopes, is a stunning pop of bright whitish yellow. To your surprise, you'd find that this place is where a plant called the Arctic poppy lives with its beautiful blooms. You'd look around and wonder why all the other plants seem to have vacated the premises while the poppy sits content, tucked between the rocks. The presence of a flower in this apparent wasteland proves that this poppy is not simply surviving, but thriving. Though the conditions, even in the warmer months, may be enough to ruin other plants, this poppy has grown accustomed to conditions above the Arctic Circle. This is where it resides and does its God-glorifying poppy things. The same God who created the wonder of the poppy that lives in the rocks in the far north knows what it means to help his chosen people to thrive under the worst conditions. God can ensure that we have what we need, not only to continue as exiles in a wasteland, but to cause the beautiful bloom of making disciples to thrive in contrast to the rocky and ungodly world around us. Though he can do this, we struggle when the conditions aren't good. In fact, this world, from its rulers to your neighbors, are against Christ. You are a living offense, because you believe and proclaim and live a gospel that threatens the world's pride, its self-claimed independence, and its idolatry. So, how should we live among the fierce winds and the biting cold of an ungodly world? These verses mark the start of two chapters of God's word to us dedicated to a few limited topics that show us how to live and how to operate as exiles. In other words, God is beginning to help us understand how the poppy lives no matter the conditions. The Christ-following elect exile life has a certain shape. Peter, as God's mouthpiece to the churches of Asia Minor, is not going to go into all this detail, but he is going to outline that shape and address some very important concerns. Namely, how in the world do we live in a world that is evil and can have a tendency to treat Christians like garbage? How are we supposed to do this and succeed in fulfilling Christ's mission for us to make disciples on our way towards home? How do we operate when we know the leaders or employers above us are not governed by a fear of God or submission to his word? How are we supposed to live and even thrive under the conditions of present or potential mistreatment? Oftentimes, we try to answer that by simply just rewriting the rules. We're tempted to abandon God's description of a successful, God-pleasing life in exile and exchange it for our own. For example, instead of growing comfortable with the thought of being outcasts in an ungodly world, we envision and begin to put our hope in a version of the Christian life where we're just not losing all the time. Where we just once get a faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-following president, or we reform the school system and get it back on track, or influence culture or the public square far enough to where Christianity is back on top. Is that the life that Christ guarantees for Christians? Others of us are enticed to just drop all associations with Christ and the church when we're outside of this room, preferring not to rock the boat with all that stuff that the world finds distasteful, when what we're doing is actually trying to bend the terms so that we can maybe enjoy better or calmer conditions. We hate the idea that living as a Christian will bring upon us suffering, so we'd rather avoid, so we push against it, and we act as if it won't happen to us here or at least now. In all these cases, we are like a little poppy flower yelling at the sky, asking the weather to change. But here we are among the rocks, looking to 1 Peter to help us understand how to live here. This is how the Word of God describes how to live here. God calls us to follow our suffering Savior by enduring suffering for doing good in an ungodly world under ungodly authorities. as those who have been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God is not cruelly just making the conditions harsh on us. Instead, he is calling us to live this way in the footsteps of Christ, and he's giving us what's necessary to press on until we're home. We may feel like there's already enough suffering going around just as it is, so why invite more? The truth is, suffering for Christ is the greatest privilege a Christian can experience. It's the most meaningful praise we could give him in return for what he's done for us. Indeed, suffering for the one who suffered for us means that we have become like him in the deepest kinds of ways, which pleases God, and it stands out in stark relief to the world. The proof of whether we truly follow him or not could very well lie in our heart of hearts answer to this question: is he worth suffering for? Is Jesus worth suffering for? God calls us to follow our suffering Savior by enduring suffering for doing good in an ungodly world under ungodly authorities. God outlines three ways we must live as exiles under these God-ordained conditions. The first way that we do that, we live under these conditions in an ungodly world, is this: we are to live honorably. Verses 11 and 12. Even just before we get into Peter sharing marching orders of this is how you live, he is quick to remind us with one word who we are, not just to him, but to God. Beloved, I urge you. All of this instruction that we're about to get into flows from God's deep loyalty to and love for us as his people. People who can sing, "Great is your faithfulness." But Peter's also saying, this is urgent stuff. I urge you. These are key things for you to live by, but know that behind them is the full weight of God who has chosen you as his own people. These first two verses are kind of like a banner over the rest of the passage. Generally speaking, we are to do two things as Christians and exiles: to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct honorable. I've learned from my more technologically savvy friends that websites have a backside where the inner workings happen, and they have a front side or a forward-facing element that the public can see and interact with. It's as if we are told here to give attention to both what is going on in our hearts, aka passions, which wage war on our souls, as well to give attention to what unbelievers experience from us in our words and actions, aka keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh means that we are to, as followers of Christ, not give in to the sinful desire to simply just do what we want in any circumstance. If you are proven as one who is not self-controlled with your lips or libations, with your public and private self, with your intentions or your interactions, you will poison your witness, yes, but you will also bring ruin to your soul. Fulfilling those sinful desires was at one time very natural to all of us. We read in 1 Peter 1:14 that before we knew Christ, we were conformed to our passions. But now, as obedient children, we are called to be sinful desire nonconformists. Instead, we are to be conformed to Christ as those whose passions don't rule them. The problem is, as all of us know, abstaining is not easy. It's actually war. Rockets are being fired within you, and as Christians, we are called to throw up the iron dome of our defenses so that we are not defeated by our passions. If we're not careful, we endanger our souls, and as Paul says in Romans, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If we're not careful with this war with our passions, we also could endanger our witness to the watching world. Our lack of engagement in this battle could result in being the next person who soils the name of Christ in a sad story of adultery, or the one whose persistent anger or complaining is picked up on at work, casting a dark shadow over our confession that we're a Christian. Losing this war is what can lead to a confused child who is grappling with things taught to them in church when they see a very juxtaposed version of mom and dad at home. The command from God to us is abstain. Christian, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, hold your tongue when you're inclined to rip into somebody. Christian, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, do not go down that road of sin. Do not give in to the urge to build a web of lies, to get out of the consequences or something you need to take responsibility for. Instead, fight back. Abstain from giving in to what probably feels right or feels good in the moment, but is actually a staged attack on your soul. Abstain, but also keep. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles in this case are not just non-Jews, but unbelievers, those who are still living according to their passions and are separated from Christ. Now, you may hear that and think, why should we care about what people steeped in sin and rebellion think about our conduct? We certainly shouldn't be handcuffed, letting their opinion determine how we live as Christians. That's true. However, the reality is that as wacky as the world's moral compass is, they know that things like tax evasion is illegal, or that child abuse is condemnable, or that cheating in a relationship isn't right. So Christians should be mindful that the world is watching and weighing whether or not our allegiance to Christ is legit, and whether or not he is convincing enough to us to drive our conduct. After all, you are sojourners and exiles. You belong to King Jesus alone, and your life is bound up with his. You are a part of his kingdom, and that has so much bearing on what you choose to do or think about or abstain from and value. Can they see that in our conduct, in our respect, in our purity, in our love for one another, in our grocery store interactions? The ungodly watching world will see what you do and how you live and how you react or don't react, how you give of yourself to others. And Peter says that they will glorify God on the day that he returns. Our front-facing interactions with the world does matter. Our conduct among them on a daily basis, at the family gathering, on the phone with the customer service rep, at the evangelism outing, even in the things that people don't see, including all the ins and outs of your marriage relationship or your relationship with your kids, all of that matters. This doesn't mean that we put on this face or pretend in public, but it means that we don't have the option to not care about our conduct and the bearing that it has on our witness. I've always been a little bit stumped by the idea that the world will glorify God on the day of visitation. So it helps to read a similar thought from Jesus in Matthew 5. No doubt Peter is alluding to this. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is clear at different times that we're not supposed to parade our virtue and the things we do around like Pharisees. We're not supposed to do that. That is dishonoring to Christ. It is denying the fact that he's the one who gives the power to do anything right. But what Jesus is saying here is that closet Christianity and a life not lived before others is like a lamp under a basket. Like, what's the point of that? I think Peter is adding to this and saying, well, if you live before others, if the light is out of the basket and your conduct isn't honorable, what's the point with that either? On the flip side, if that light of your honorable life and good works is exposed so others can see, some unbelievers will have reason to think, these people really mean what they say. These people seem governed by the God they believe in. The things they told me about Jesus must be true. Our good works aren't what save them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, but the gospel must be adorned with our honorable conduct if our witness is going to be credible. Some will be hardened, but there will be some who praise God on that final day in part because the conduct of your life had a direct effect on your witness to Christ in their life. What I skipped over is the fact that the world will speak evil of us even as we're abstaining and keeping our conduct honorable. Even our best efforts will not prevent us from being treated in a negative way. Peter takes it as a given that the Gentiles will speak of you as evildoers and any number of other titles, hypocrites, for example. But your conduct has the ability to debunk their assumptions. One way to illustrate this is from accusations made in the second century of early Christians. In fact, I found out later that I'm not the first one to use this illustration in the context of this specific passage. The early church was being accused of all sorts of things, which one man among others, Tertullian, on behalf of his fellow Christians, was trying to refute, including the accusation that the Christian practice of the Lord's Supper was actually ritual cannibalism, of babies, no less. Not even the emperor worshiping pagan Romans would stand for such a thing as that. That was too much for them. One thing that they would stand for, though, at times, is the practice of exposing babies, meaning if a child was unwanted, they'd be left out in the open, like on a garbage heap somewhere, to die. Somewhere along the lines, it was discovered that the Christians were taking those babies in. So the conspiracies started, and the dots were connected. The Christians must be eating the babies. Which, as you imagine, if you're hearing that, how horrendous. That's awful. And once the rumors start circulating and the hush-hush in the market of the evildoer name-calling starts to happen, a few folks come into contact with some of these Christians somehow. And they find out they're not eating the babies. They're adopting them. The world has a very clear conception of us, and it's that we are evildoers. But our responsibility as Christians, commanded and called by God, is to make sure that our conduct upholds our message, to debunk the lies that are told of us as followers of Christ. It won't debunk everyone, but it can some. This will start to matter a whole lot in the next three scenarios that Peter gives. He chooses to focus in on three arenas in life where people are most likely to be mistreated and highly examined, which is in our relationships to governing authorities, in our relationships to other authorities, such as in our work, and in marriage relationships. We're going to look at governing authorities and other authorities this week and then marriage next week. So the second way that we should live is we should live as obedient subjects and servants. Living as an exile by abstaining from our passions and keeping our conduct honorable plays out in the arena of life. Two places where Peter needs to give careful attention to is our relationship with governing authorities and our relationship with other masters. These are places where your conduct will matter very much, and when you will be fighting to please God under conditions that you may wish are different. I'm sure the Christians in Peter's day wished the conditions were different. They were being persecuted and they were spread out all over the place. The Roman populace was incredibly suspicious over this fledgling religious movement. It's possible even that Nero's reign of terror on Christians took place in that time. So even with Christians dying for their faith, God calls out from his word, be subject to them. Not subvert them, not conspire against them, but be subject to them. You mean those wicked people, that dictator, that president, that inconsiderate and unfair boss? Why? In both cases of rulers and masters, they are authorities placed there by God. So in a real way, are paying taxes, are respecting our employer, are honoring our past or present president, are ways that our fear of and love for God shows through. That's why we are called to be subject for the Lord's sake and to do good under their authority, because it is the will of God. It may be hard to swallow, but we must be in a place where we don't just acknowledge God's sovereign hand, but we worship God for his sovereign decisions to appoint whomever he wills to the offices that we are to submit under, whether our national and local governments, those who determine taxes, whether senators or justices, or those who establish speed limits and the police who enforce them, the DNR guys who determine how many deer you can keep. All of those are people whom Jesus himself, by the authority given to him as the one risen from the dead, has appointed. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the God who has appointed them, and those who resist will incur judgment. He doesn't say if they're just, then submit to them, but if not, then you can do whatever you want. You can skirt that authority. No, just or unjust. They are appointed by God, and defying their authority as if you and I are above them is a serious matter. Even those as servants under earthly masters, meaning those who are at the time household servants. In the ancient world, even in Israel, servitude had a role in society that was easily corrupted, but served really as someone's way of surviving. David Helm summarizes the fact that Scripture does condemn the form of slavery that reduces people to property, perpetually exploiting them for greedy gain. That's decidedly wrong, but it may or may not have been the exact situation that some of Peter's brothers and sisters found themselves in. What's the call of God for them? Be subject to your masters? How is that not a cruel requirement? Because the way in which they and we submit to these authorities reveals who we fear and follow. What if your master, or in this case, maybe for you, your employer, or someone else's authority you are under, whether a supervisor or a teacher or an RA or a prof, what if they're cheating you out of money or treating you unfairly? What if our governing authorities in Ohio or at the national level are promoting all sorts of ungodly and unjust laws? Scripture gives us a very specific set of circumstances where we do what an authority says not to do, or we do not do what an authority says to do. And that's only when it is in direct conflict with obeying a command of Christ. The Hebrew midwives not killing the baby boys in Egypt. Daniel's friends not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Peter himself telling the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men, by continuing to preach the gospel. However, listen carefully, that the same man who knew that that was a situation to civilly disobey in is now saying everywhere else, in every other circumstance, whether you like it or not, whether it pains you or not, be subject. My experience with my own flesh or political conversations among Christians, whether revolving around COVID restrictions or other things like that, is that we often want to look for every reason why we wouldn't have to listen to an authority. We are Americans who value freedom. But does the American mindset that demands freedom fit into the framework of God's word and the call for exiles to adorn the gospel of Jesus with submission to authorities? Not as blind lemmings who don't long for righteousness and who don't passionately do what's good, whether bringing reform to a system or advocating for those mistreated, but our primary responsibility in relationship to these authorities, as we do most other things, is to fear God, not in a civilly disobedient way, but in a civilly obedient way. If you take God seriously, you will be subject even to rulers who are ungodly as can be. And this sounds so upside down to us, it grates us. It sounds like Peter is advocating for blind compliance. It sounds foolish. It sounds incredibly weak. I'll call it Christian compliance, which is not weakness, it's obedience to Christ and his commands. This is where Christian compliance runs completely counter to our culture. Like I said, we live in a world where freedoms have become demands, where simple workplace expectations are treated as threats. We as Christians should be those who have the best sense of authority because we know who governs the world, all the nations, and every molecule in the universe, which should then show in how we relate to lesser authorities. David Helm says, submission to authority is the strongest apologetic against the view that Christians are never up to any good. If we are truly set on obeying Christ, and even if we are harassed for it, those who will take an honest look will realize that we're not the insubordinate and thoughtlessly power-hungry bunch that we're made out to be. In other words, they'll discover that we're not eating the babies, we're adopting them. Before a watching world, there's no room for a Christian to have a militant attitude towards God's servants and government. There's no room for us spouting off at our boss, to him or her, or to coworkers about our boss. There's no room for us to be found trying to evade taxes or bending the financial rules that we live under. That would be giving in to our passions to want to be out from under not only the governing authorities, but also out from under God's authority who appointed these people. Where is it difficult for you to continue submitting to the authorities of government or higher ups? Where does your heart display an unsubmissive attitude towards that which Christ has called you to submit to? That's serious. And that's where a battle for your soul is going on. Will you listen to God's command? Or will you go your own way, even in these specific scenarios? On the flip side of this, our submission to authorities will not and should not keep us from doing good. Our submission isn't empty, robotic obedience. We should still be striving to do good to others for Christ's sake. In fact, Helm later says, good works silence accusations. We ought to be throwing ourselves into good things. The desires that the Lord gives to go after serving these people or doing this good thing or proclaiming the gospel to this group of people. We don't cower as if the wickedness of a ruler or a government's hatred of Christians restricts us from doing good to our neighbor and proclaiming the gospel. If we persist in doing good, even under their harshest conditions, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, as Peter says. As they see us obey Christ, and as we proclaim the gospel and love people beneath whatever government we are subject to, people who think they know something of God or of Christians will be silenced by our sincere love, our endurance under trial, our sacrifice, and our allegiance to Christ. We are not those who live with this need to gain power. We don't have to defy authority. Instead, we are free to submit as those who belong elsewhere, free to serve as those who are commanded to fear God first and foremost, free to do as we've been commanded in honoring an ungodly ruler or president or boss, knowing that Jesus is the one who is squarely on the throne of heaven above him or her. We're free and commanded to not just honor, but to love our brothers and sisters in Christ uniquely under these conditions. But what happens when we're doing what God has called us to do here, and instead of earning favor like we hope for, like we wish for among our nation's leaders or in the workplace, what if instead that the clamps get tightened down on us? No doubt Peter's readers are wondering that very thing. We are to live as exiles by living honorably, by living as obedient subjects, and finally, most importantly, by living in the steps of our suffering Savior. Living in the steps of a suffering Savior. What if the conditions are not good? What if we are being needlessly attacked, ridiculed, punished, mistreated? We might face criticism for holding to biblical beliefs, challenges at work for standing with integrity, or rejection from family and friends who don't understand our faith. Sometimes our actions or our motives might be intentionally or unintentionally misrepresented, or we may feel the weight of discouragement and spiritual resistance as we seek to follow Christ. If those are the conditions, go on doing good. Keep doing what's right. Don't lash out. Don't repay evil for evil. If you do lash out and suffer for that, what credit is that to you? But if you do good, amid unjust suffering. God has three words for that. He calls it a gracious thing. In other words, this pleases God. You did what's right and got obliterated for it. This is a gracious thing. This pleases God. Your unjust suffering is a part of bringing him glory. And speaking of church, if you haven't already, let's get out from under the mirage that Christians will be the golden child of America who will always have favor wherever she goes. Let's untangle the lie that following Christ is not costly. Let's undo the idea that our job is to avoid being looked at sideways for what we believe or what we do for the sake of Christ. If we are faithful, we will be mistreated by the government or by our masters. We can expect it because we've been called to this very thing. How is it that we've been called to this mistreatment? Well, to understand that, we need to revisit Jesus, who, as the word says, also suffered unjustly for you, leaving you an example so that you, each of us, this church as a whole, might follow in his steps. When you picture following Christ, do you picture him welcoming the little children, sitting them on his lap? Do you picture him serving the blind and the lame and noticing the bleeding woman? Even him having conversations around the table with sinners and those who we'd call rough around the edges, sharing with them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what about him being tried before the Jews, unjustly accused with false witnesses slapping him across the face? Do you see yourself following Christ even into suffering for doing good? The next few verses are the holy ground of what it means to live as exiles who belong to God, but who will be treated unjustly for doing good to those around us. This is the example, church, that he set for us. Listen. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, you can't improve upon this example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus endured his suffering on our behalf, not constantly disproving his accusers, not pushing back against them, knowing that they were doing what was totally wrong, not crying foul or biting back, but instead we see what true strength looks like and how he refused to live like the world does. He refused to use the world's weapons. He refused to fight fire with fire. He answered reviling with non-reviling. He answered his suffering with a distinct lack of threats. He answered his own unjust crucifixion with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And rather than trying to put all of his energy into trying to get out of that situation, he put all of his waning energy into entrusting himself, his body, his future to the judge who judges justly, the one who will have the final word over every ungodly authority. Jesus knew this, even though he was dying, that the Father would take ultimate care of him. So Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is commanding you to do this for him as well. When you suffer for doing good, when you give up everything to try to pull that person out of the mess that they've made and they wreck your life as a thank you, when you are trying to do all you can to honor Christ in a situation and you get unjustly accused, do not pick up your weapons, verbal or otherwise, but by the Spirit entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, just like Jesus did, because you've been called to follow in his steps. Peter goes on to tell us what Jesus subjected himself to before the Sanhedrin, to Pilate and the Romans, and what this accomplished. Dying for doing good, in his case, yielded the unthinkable. This is almost directly out of Isaiah 53, the famous description of the promised suffering servant. He's telling the churches, "Church, your identity is bound up in the one who looks like a loser. Your whole mission on this earth will be characterized by you getting steamrolled for doing good, and you need to keep at it." If you or I have the conception that the future of the church prior to Jesus' return doesn't involve us getting flattened multiple times and we just always stay on top in the eyes of our culture, I'm afraid you've missed the true Jesus who could have stayed on top, but who instead subjected himself to honor his Father and save the world. We are not above our master, and we will be losers in the world's eyes. We will lose much and suffer for illegitimate reasons. We will be flattened people, killed all the day long, but pleasing God and winning in the best and more eternal way. If you are faithful to do what Christ called us to do, in making disciples, supporting this church family, sharing the gospel, doing good, loving your enemies, loving one another, you will suffer in some form. Many of you have already in different ways, but listen, the only thing that will keep us pressing on into those hard moments of suffering is realizing that this is what Jesus' own suffering turned into for us. Listen, he himself bore our sins on in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Son of God himself willingly endured unjust suffering in order to save us. The Son of God was crushed and wounded beyond recognition that you may be healed. The Son of God gave himself and was charged with all of the sin that he never did so that the straying sheep could be brought under his shepherding care. The Son of God chose a road of suffering to accomplish God's will for the world in sparing a people from their sins and bringing them into fellowship with God. This was the road that Jesus walked. Friends, who is it that we follow? A lamb who is alive, though he was slain. We follow a wounded Savior. Why would we assume that we are meant to be anything but a wounded people displaying to a vicious world that there is hope in Christ? Is he the risen king who rules over the nations? Yes, he is. But has he established his rule where we also will rule with him as heirs? Not yet. Until then, we follow his example as a people prepared to be wounded for his sake and so glad that even though we're limping, we are limping towards home. We will be subject to ungodly authorities, and in doing so, we will adorn the good news of Jesus with our fear of the Lord and our simple persistence at doing good, even under the worst conditions. You remember Peter and the apostles after they were beaten before the Jewish council in Jerusalem and they were released. What was their reaction? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What would cause them to view suffering for Jesus as a privilege? There's really only one reason, knowing and being overwhelmed that Jesus suffered in this way and far worse ways for them. We were among the sheep that had all gone astray. We were those whose transgressions were placed on his shoulders while he heaved for breath on the cross. It is a privilege to suffer dishonor for his sake. We need to make sure that we're not allergic to that. Whenever we come to a place where we are suffering for his name, we can rejoice because it proves that we're becoming like him, that we're becoming a people who does what's good under the conditions and suffers following in the steps of a Savior who suffered for us. This colors our entire lives, that he bore our sins on the tree so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. It colors our submission to unjust authorities. And it puts this passage into perspective. It tells us why we would obey God's word about being subject to them, because we know who it is coming from. One who has been in this position before, and that position was to be wounded so we could be healed. God calls us to follow our suffering Savior by enduring suffering for good, for doing good in an ungodly world under ungodly authorities. He calls us to this, so we, when push comes to shove and the temperature turns up on us and the opposition comes, we can be certain that we know what to do. And it may not mean getting out of the firing line. Regardless, we can be sure that this pleases him. When you go to the farthest point north among the rocky terrains and harsh conditions, you may find an Arctic poppy. Or better yet, a group of people called Christians who have learned that they are exiles and know how to live and thrive under ungodly conditions because they've learned it from their Lord. The bloom of their witness is crimson red because they bear witness to a suffering Savior, and they are so much like him that they aren't afraid to shed a tear or a drop of blood for his sake. Let that picture of an amazing little flower remind you that you do live in a harsh world, but through the power of the one who suffered for us, we can thrive in it, even when we suffer loss and hurt and misunderstanding. We can rejoice knowing that we are following in the footsteps of our Savior, shining his light in a world that desperately needs salvation and hope.